what I mean?
Right. I mean, even the words in scripture. So
right. We're live now, just so you know. So I just went live just now. But anyway, the one thing that, and we'll give people time to get on so we can just chit-chat here for a while.
We'll chit-chat, right.
Yeah, but what he said was, is he said in every dispensation or time, whatever the case may be, he said God always required repentance and faith. Wherever you were at, he always required that from his people, repentance and faith. So they had to turn to him and they had to believe him. Whatever light he gave them.
Right.
You know, and I don't see anybody can really argue with that, to be honest.
Right. I don't either. I think they just make it so much more complicated. And, you know, it's easy to, and I'm sure we'll repeat this stuff once we get people online.
Oh, but, yeah, absolutely.
You know, it's easy to see the glaring contrast between Old Testament worship and New Testament.
Absolutely.
Worship. It's you can't deny that, but where it gets really goofy is when they get, you know, these hyper dips get to the New Testament and they start talking about different gospels in the New Testament.
And that's
what I want to focus on, because discussing the obvious is, it's fun, but I don't think you're going to get much argument.
No, we'll touch on the obvious. And then we'll
get we'll go into what's most important. And, exactly. And this idea that there's different gospels in the book of Acts, I mean, I'm about to kind of laugh, because to me, it's just so ridiculous to even imagine anybody believes that. And smart people do believe that, and I don't understand it. You know, I guess I can understand how it kind of got there, but.
A little bit, because, but I think it's
because people, of favorite teachers and stuff. You know, when you're a new Christian and somebody you respect is teaching you something and it sounds so cool and you follow it and you believe it.
I know.
It
you just, it's like, oh, this
so
is.
I know how they can get there, because I've been to some crazy spots too in my life.
Sure. I have
my
too.
Christian life too. And you just kind of have to move with it. But
I've been in those spots where I went too far in a certain direction, you know, on something that took me that. I allowed myself to be taken farther than I needed to in certain areas, you know, so I've been there. It's when there's the most dangerous place you can be is when you're in the place of an overcorrection, you know, because of the tide of times and the way, for instance, I'll give you an example of this. The separate Baptist movement, which was the most amazing movement in America, those separate Baptists that were saved out of George Whitfield's meetings, they found Baptist churches, and they were baptized by immersion. Schubel Stearns and those other men started many churches.
Right.
The whole
right.
South is full of those men because of that, and it spread all over the country. Well, because of the standing order and the fact that they charged the clergy tax and all those other things, they went way overboard to say that churches should never take care of their ministers. So then their ministers are out there preaching, right? Mm-hmm. And they're out there preaching the gospel, starting churches, and their families are just going broke. You know what I mean? And it's right. just, it's devastation. You know what I mean?
Right.
And they weren't taking care of their own pastors, which was an overreach.
Overcorrection.
Yeah. I mean,
right.
It was noble what they wanted to do. What changed was one of the Colonel Samuel Harris, one of those mighty men that was over there in Virginia and the Carolinas. He ordained a man, him and another guy, they ordained a church. They ordained a man to preach the gospel. 3 years later, this man was young and vibrant and on fire. 3 years later, they came back and they visited his house, and he wasn't home. He was out preaching. And his wife was, you know, there, and he asked if they could stay there for the night, you know what I mean, in the barn or whatever.
Right.
You know? And well, when he got there, the lady said, sure, that'd be fine. He said, well, could you make us some dinner? And and they didn't even have any food. You know, they had went so far overboard with that, you know, teaching that they went beyond scripture. And here's this man, you know, preaching everywhere and doing everything, but his family's not, he's not taking care of his family either. You know what I mean?
Right.
Which is a problem, you know.
That's a separate problem altogether.
Right, exactly.
You know, you got problems compounding other problems.
Exactly.
just grows from there. And that's the same thing with this hyper dispensational thing. It creates more problems. You know, I just, you know, I understand how times can sort of frame people's understanding of scripture based on when they live, you know, like, for example, you know, replacement theology, the idea that the church is Israel.
Right.
Is totally understandable. I mean, if you lived in the, you know, 1200s.
Yeah, when Rome was killing you. And
well, not only Rome killing you, but there were no Jews. There was no Israel. There was no, they were gone. They were gone from 70 AD until 1948. So during that entire time, you're reading your Bible, there is no Israel. All the future prophecies have to do with Israel. Well, there is no Israel, so we must be Israel. You see what I mean?
It's so they had interesting.
To,
you
know, yeah, because it's like they had to have an answer for the scripture talking about Israel in the future.
So they were Israel.
So since there is no nation of Israel, I guess that must be us. And then so when they lived kind of colored the way they read their Bible. So you can kind of understand why guys back then believed in replacement theology.
Sure.
But why do people today believe it? It makes no sense whatsoever.
It's amazing to me because when you go to Spurgeon's time, Spurgeon did not believe in replacement theology. He believed that and this is before Israel was a nation. He said the days are coming very soon that Israel is going to be reunited. The Jews are going to be brought back into their land. So
he was right.
Yeah. And he said it's going to happen. And he said that's going to change. You know, God's going to use that. And, you know, everything like that is which he was like me. I mean, he was post-trib and, you know, but he was premillennial and he didn't believe in replacement theology either. He understood his Bible to understand those two things. The only thing he didn't do, which is different than what we would do, he didn't spend a lot of time delving into prophecy. But I think, like you
said...
Yeah,
that's kind of me.
Yeah.
That's like me. I really don't...
I don't either.
...spend a lot of time in it because I can't control it. I can't interpret it. There's smarter men than I am that have predicted things or saw things in a certain light and it never happened that way. And so to me, it's like,
you got to be careful.
Like, it's futile to wait, you know, like, who am I to think that I'm going to come up with some grander interpretation of these men that didn't have distractions like I have, like,
right, like raising a family. And
yeah. Well, I mean, they had to do that too, but I mean, I have secondary work, right? I'm fully employed.
Yeah. You work at 80 hours a week sometimes.
Right. And so, and I have to do that. And then still try to do ministry and all that. Those guys didn't have all that. And so if they couldn't get it right, who do I think I am to think I'm going to, you know,
I'm
write
careful
some...
about that whole prediction thing too, the way people Me do too. That, where they describe a lot of things and all that. It's just like, you know, I don't know about that, man. I'd be, really
it's fun to talk
that.
About. I sure don't blame any, I don't blame anybody. I mean, you know, the testimony of Jesus Christ is a spirit of prophecy. So,
Amen.
You know, there is some efficacy to knowing that stuff, but I don't like to major on it because I've too many men I respect don't even agree. And, you know, it's not anything that you can know is wrong because it's still future. So I just don't, I try to spend most of my time on things that can help people today in their everyday life.
Yep. Well, and that's just it. And that's what Spurgeon said. He was very careful with it. I can understand too with no reuniting of Israel over there in the land either, and the Jews, why he was just like kind of, you know, hands off with a lot of that. They didn't have a lot of the same things that we see today too as well. As time goes by, God's going to unfold all those things. And, you know, it's just, we don't see those things yet. Like that we will see in the future, that generations will. Who knows how long that'll be, right? Everybody always thinks it's going to be right away, you know?
Right.
And which we're supposed to be prepared and be ready. Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's just interesting that's the way that it's looked at.
So, yeah, I kind of leave it at watch and pray.
Yeah, exactly.
Just watch and pray.
I don't spend a ton of time on it either. You know?
Your people can't, you know, eat a prophetical sandwich.
No.
So, you know, you got to give them stuff that can help them today.
Everyday
with their marriage or with their, you know,
That's
like
right.
this COVID craziness or, even people that are in poorer areas of the country, or people dealing with riches, and you might know somebody who's got issues with that, or
right,
jealousy and all kinds of things that you can actually, a pastor, you know, needs to take care of the immediate needs of the sheep.
Amen.
not just major on, not that we shouldn't know them, but I don't, that's why I don't argue about, you know, my position on that. I don't argue it. I mean, I'm a pre-trib guy. You're a post-trib guy, but we're on the same team. We're both pre-millennial, right?
Yep.
We're still in the minority.
You bet we are.
Because if you look at Orthodox Christianity, the Orthodox Christianity's, you know, over 1 billion people. Yeah. Speaking of the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, and they're all amillennial. So,
right.
So we are in the minority. We're on the same team.
We sure
so
are.
I don't fight over that stuff. I mean,
I don't either.
I'm prepared. If I go through the trib, then I'm doing everything I can to prepare for it. So,
and hey,
it's just a discussion.
Hey, and if it is pre-trib, I'm ready to go.
Yeah, you can't. You got right. Absolutely.
I ain't gonna be mad.
Right. For sure. Out of the two, out of those two positions, you have the most one geared toward preparedness,
right?
Because a lot of people do use pre-trib as an excuse to do nothing.
Yeah, that's true. It's all going to end anyway, right? So don't worry about it. Yeah.
So I know the guys on my team aren't really all, you know.
I know, and some people when you look at both sides of that argument too. The thing I don't like about it is there's all these accusations. And I said that when I first came out and changed my position to post-trib, I said that, you know, I don't like the bad spirit that comes up in this discussion, as if like all pre-tribbers just want to fly away before anything bad happens and
right.
all this stuff. And then you have the other side where it's just like, oh, you know, you guys... I don't know, you think you're Israel or something. I don't know. There's just on both sides, there are these arguments that are like, why can't we just discuss this and not accuse each other's motives of one person being brave and the other person doing this? And why can't we just discuss it as like, these are the facts, this is what we believe, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and then just leave it at that.
Right.
It doesn't have to be like this personal attack.
Exactly.
Because somebody's pre-trib and somebody's post-trib. And what it's just, I don't know, it just gets old. I've watched those two arguments, and mm-hmm. it's annoying. It can be very annoying at times.
That's why, I'll throw my two cents in there. But then once you see the contention creeping in, I try to just bow out gracefully because it's never going to go anywhere. It's been argued for 1,000 years or more.
Yeah, and so, it's going to be argued until Jesus comes.
Right. So what do you think I'm going to accomplish in a Facebook thread?
Yeah, nothing usually but right. stress.
Right.
All right. Well, we got 30 people on here. Well, we should have some more folks coming here as time goes by. Guys, go ahead and like this and share it on all your social media pages to get some more folks up and running and going here on this. And this is a good topic of discussion today that we're going to talk about. We were just kind of chit-chatting a little bit before you guys got on, to see. Let me see who's on here. We got Pilgrim Lady on here. Carl Winters is on here. My wife is on here. Deborah Hearn is on. Mary Therese. Jesus is Lord. Everybody has these names. You don't know who they are. It's secret. Let's see. Joe McDonald, I know who that guy is.
Scott Fenton, I see him.
Yep, Scott Fenton is back. Did you know Scott Fenton was a Presbyterian? Scott Fenton got into it with me a little bit about Baptist history one day, and Scott went and he's getting baptized and being ordained a Baptist preacher over there in New Zealand.
Huh. I might be going there this fall too.
You might be going to New Zealand?
Yeah, I've got a family trip planned to Australia and New Zealand in October, November.
All right, Scott, you need to see Brother Ickes if he gets over there. You need to meet up with Brother Ickes over there.
Do you know where he is?
Brother Fenton, where are you over there in New Zealand? Let's see, he'll answer us here in a second. We'll get him on here.
I know a missionary in New Zealand, too.
Cool.
Tim Gunther, I think his name is. He's got a church over there, and I'm not sure what city. I think it's in Auckland, which is the capital, but
let's see. He'll answer sometime. He's just getting up over there. I think it's 7 a.m. over there or something. Does that sound right?
There was another brother from New Zealand that I used to see online all the time. I can't remember his name now. But he just kind of disappeared.
Yeah, I had some friends that were friends before, but they were from New Zealand. One was from New Zealand, too, I think. And then, I don't know, some controversy arose and they don't like me anymore or something. Mm.
That's funny.
Well, it seems to happen a lot. That's not
rare.
To me.
Yeah, I was going to say that's not rare. So
it's like, yeah, Scott said it made him so mad he became a Baptist.
Ah, Christchurch, okay.
In South Island.
Yep, it's got the two islands, north and south.
Okay. Well,
that's where Ray Comfort's from there, I believe.
Is he?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he's from Christchurch.
All right, well, you'll have to see if you can. Are you going to be anywhere near there?
I'm not sure. I got to look at my itinerary. It's a cruise ship that we're going to be on, so we're going to spend some time in Sydney, Australia, almost a week.
Get your corona vaccine before you get on one of them cruises.
Yeah, that's what I mean. That's the plan, but it's getting dimmer and dimmer. You know, we might have to postpone it for a year, so I don't know if it's going to come to fruition. But
it looks like it's going to be kind of crazy, right?
But the five children I still have home, the two oldest are 19 and 18, and you know they're starting to do their own thing.
So you want to do it before the family's not together?
Yeah, it's the last hurrah for family vacations because.
Oh yeah.
You know what I mean? Because they're not going to even want to go. Or they're not going to be able to go because they're going to have their jobs and their things,
they'll be busy
the things
with
they got to do.
Right,
right, exactly. So we decided, me and the wife were planning on going to Alaska. And then it was like, because we went to Hawaii last year, and we were planning on going to Alaska. And then I'm like, you know what? We need to just forget. Me and you can do our thing later, Lord willing. We need to take the kids somewhere, one big trip, one final time, you know, while I can still afford it. But. And, you know, see, so we planned it. So we'll see what happens. But this COVID thing's kind of throwing a monkey wrench in it. But although the more we go on, the less daunting it appears to be.
Yeah, the antibodies are, the tests are starting to come back.
Right, exactly. It's totally promising. Totally. Yep. That is so great.
It is. Everything you're hearing recently is pretty promising with it. So it sounds like that the different markets and our different states are finding antibodies. Now they have a new test that you can take. That you could take right from your house to find out if you have antibodies for it or something. Fox News just advertised that.
Yeah, the FDA just approved one.
Yeah.
But I think I'll wait. I'm not spending $250 a test.
No.
Or whatever it cost. I forget.
Yeah, I think it's like 120.
But it was, okay. But you multiply that by the 7 I still have here.
Yeah, that's a lot of money.
I think I'll wait a little bit.
Well, I think that once once we get another month or two down the road, I think, especially another month probably, I think a lot of things will be. Trump said that he thought by Memorial Day a lot of things would be cleared up. So
yeah, that would be good. I mean, that would be great.
Synopsis on it, but yeah, let's hope and pray, right?
But places need to get going now. It made sense at the beginning. We've talked about this before, but in the hot spots, it made sense. But
absolutely,
like South Dakota, there was no reason. That's why they never did it. They never did a stay at home thing there.
They tried to nail that lady too and act like she was bad for that. But it's funny because in that plant that everybody got it, they would have been what do you call it? A necessary worker or whatever you call it.
Yeah. Essential.
Essential worker. Anyway, they would have caught it anyway. It wouldn't have mattered. It wouldn't have changed anything.
No, they just would have hired more people. If people quit or whatever got sick, they would just hired other people.
It wouldn't have changed anything from that standpoint.
Right.
You know,
but I'm just glad things are getting back to, well, in some places they're getting normal. It's still going to take a while, but.
There we go. I had to pull my mic closer. I'm never told I'm not loud enough very often.
Andrew just messaged me.
Yeah, I think you're fine. I think he's talking about me. I'm just slouching and being lazy here. I'm sitting back here all chilled out, not talking very loud. That's what I'm doing. Felt pretty good just to sit here and and do that. But now Andrew's telling me I'm not loud enough. All right, well, I'll get louder then so you can all hear me. I see it now. I'm okay. I'm redlining as usual, so we should be good. But go ahead and talk. Let me see where you're at, Brother Ickes.
Yeah, I was just, yep, we were just talking about, you know, current events. So yeah, so everything seems to be trending in a good way. So that's
amen. Good. Boy, I know people are looking forward to it. They're gonna have to change. Our governor's gonna have to do something though. People are starting to
I don't understand what's going on there, like Minnesota and Wisconsin. It never really did get like super bad. So the thing that's really starting to bother me though now, the later it gets, is I'm starting to see the politics, because it's like,
yeah,
at first it didn't, your party didn't even matter. This was like brand new. Nobody knows what's going to happen, you know,
and everybody's kind of working together.
Yeah. Well, now all of a sudden it seems like the Democrats are wanting to prolong it and the Republicans are wanting to open it. The Republicans are opening up their states sooner than the Democrats are. And I don't know, maybe it's geography and the
cases. It's politics.
I haven't looked that deeply into it, but I'm sensing politics on the part of the Democrats, because they kind of, it's like you get the gut feeling, and I can't prove this, but you get a gut feeling that they want to crash this thing because they want,
well, they want to sink Trump.
They want to win in November. They don't care if it destroys the economy. They just want power. That's all they don't even care about the economy to begin with. Half the voters don't work to begin with.
No, and now they want bailouts because their states are so poorly ran anyway. That they're all ran so horrible that they want. I mean, we don't need a bailout here. We had a $2 billion surplus here in Minnesota. So he better not be asking for any bailout. We didn't even need one.
Right. Those states need to go bankrupt and learn a lesson that you can't just keep taxing people to death to pad your own pocket with your pension and your teachers' pensions. You know, they're holding society, you know, garbage men and teachers and all that kind of stuff. Those people are important. That's not my point. My point is when they basically, number one, get to vote for who their boss is, and then they vote for the boss that's promising them a raise. Just think if you got to do that.
Well, it's just, it's like,
you know what
it's
I'm saying?
Added.
It's crazy. It's crazy.
The system is so corrupt. Mm-hmm. I don't think any government workers should have a pension. I think they should have a 401k, but it should be I don't think that taxpayers should have to pay and pad the pocket of people like that, because it's always going to skew the vote. It always is.
Yeah, and the frustrating part about it is the market doesn't drive that. There is no market. They just take it out of your pocket by force, by political force, to where in the private sector, you know, if you have a pension or whatever, that's just going to be determined by the market, period. If the market can support it, great. If it doesn't, then that company goes belly up and you lose your pension. So, you know, that's at least held in check by market forces, to where political and governmental
employees. Yeah, because you're producing money. You're producing
a product.
Yeah.
That if the public doesn't want, you're in trouble, and the market will hold you accountable. But government market doesn't hold anybody accountable. They just they go on strike and shut down your garbage pickup or your police and fire or your schools go down. And
think about, and if all that stuff was privatized, we wouldn't even be having this discussion.
Exactly. Right. Right.
Because they'd be making a profit.
Yep.
You know what I mean?
Right.
It's just insane when you think about it, the way.
Let alone all the waste in there too. I mean, like government lunches and stuff like that.
The bureaucracy is just insane.
Yeah, I understand. There's kids that are in poor homes and stuff, but isn't that why their parents got the food stamps or whatever in the first place, to get the food to feed the kids?
Right, but you're talking, these people aren't capable of pouring a bowl of cereal.
Now you're getting food to feed the kids, and now I'm paying to feed them again at school. Why am I doing that? I have to buy my kids groceries, and now I got to buy your kids groceries at school and pay you double second time to pay for their lunch that you're not paying for.
It's
ridiculous. The whole thing.
It's the craziest bit of welfare I've ever seen.
I know.
And now Pelosi wants to guarantee a minimum income as part of the coronavirus response. This has to be
insane.
Like you wouldn't believe, man.
Yeah, that's the stuff. If you just stick to the medical argument, I can roll with you for a little while. But you start moving into that political talk, and then you lose me. at that point, that's where they lose me. I'm done. That's insane. Just deal with the medical thing and then leave all that other stuff alone.
Right, because now they're getting into it where they're using it.
Mm-hmm.
They're using it more and more to their advantage to control, you know, and these people, like our governor, there's no reason to keep this state locked down. There's no reason to keep, you have 80% of your people working or whatever, and the rest of them are locked down at home. This is stupid. It's just,
I didn't realize that 80% are working.
Yeah. 80% of our whole state's working.
Well, then
what's the point? What I'm saying. Why would you keep the rest of us down when 80% are working and the rest of the country's got to sit at home like they're on timeout forever? The rest of the state, it's stupid. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of.
Even here in Michigan, like I've been blessed to, well, I haven't had to leave the property at all in weeks, you know, because I've got some acreage and I don't feel pent up. I'm not like in an apartment. So I haven't even left the property. Well, yesterday I had to replace my hot water heater. So I ordered a hot water heater from Lowe's. I had to go pick it up. Man, parking lot's full.
I know.
I mean, it was full, people everywhere. And I'm like, what's going on here? I thought everybody was supposed to be shut down. You know, it just get at some point, it's like
people
it's
will
just
find
words.
A way to get out.
Right.
They'll just be like, well, then we'll go hang out at Menards then.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? That's what they're doing, though.
Right.
They're like, exactly. We're not going to do this forever. Like, you're not going to, I mean, you pretty soon your executive order just looks like trash, and people are going to be like, okay, yeah, whatever. Let's get back to work. We're sick of sitting around here.
Yep.
Because all the small businesses are the ones that are just getting demolished.
Those are the ones that are getting pounded. And the bigger companies, although mine's getting hammered. Ford Motor Company's getting hammered right now.
Oh,
they're losing money hand over fist. They're going to lose like $5 billion this quarter.
Hey, my friend just sold a Mustang, though, so that was good.
Yeah, that is good. It's a good car. Real good car.
He just sold a Mustang, and he had to drive to another state to drop it off. It was one that person wanted.
That's good.
Yeah.
The Mustangs are pretty easy to work on, too.
Yeah. It was expensive one, too, man.
Well, yeah, they're not cheap.
Oh, it was a nice one. Boy, they are something, aren't they?
They are. There's so many versions of that thing, man. You got the bullet version. You got the 350. You got the 500. There's so many versions of that thing, convertibles.
Which cars were you working on this year?
All of them.
Oh, really?
No, all the Mustangs. Yeah, all the Mustangs. Yeah,
Mustangs are the ones that you deal with.
Yes, I build those. I've fixed Mustangs all day long.
So you think your hands were on this one, maybe?
Yeah, more than likely.
That's crazy, isn't it?
Isn't that weird?
Yeah, yeah, that's something, man. You can be all over the
country. It's fun. It's fun. That my job is. Not many people could say that, but I enjoy my job. I enjoy it.
That's good. Well, you're going to get back to it next week, you think, or what?
I don't know, man. Now they're talking about May 18th because our governor extended things. And so it's looking like May 18th at the moment. It was supposed to be May 4th.
How long will
Monday.
That be that by the time you – if you go back May 18th?
If I go back May 18th, that'll be basically 2 months, 8 weeks.
Holy
I haven't had 8 weeks off since I was 11.
Now, do they give you unemployment, or do they have to pay you, or how does it work?
No, we get unemployment.
Well, that's better than nothing, right? Plus, they give that $600
extra. Well, not only that, they're giving you right. So I'm getting basically just a little less than. I mean, with not talking overtime because I make a killing on overtime, but it's
sure.
just so that's aside. Just on my 40, I'm getting a little less than what I would normally get for 40 hours, but basically. I'm blessed. I'm not complaining. I'll just put it like that.
You get to sit at home and get your work done there and enjoy the family time and rest and join
you every Wednesday.
Yeah,
so it's been pretty cool.
Yeah, well, we'll have you come back next Wednesday too then if you're going to be around.
Yeah, I should be. Yep, next 2 weeks.
We'll keep having you come back until
I can't.
Until you get back to work and then I won't see you again for a year. That's what ends up happening. But
mm-hmm.
All right.
Even
well,
more than that.
We said hi to everybody over here, and are you all bored with us chit-chatting like we're just catching up on stuff over here, and you guys are all over? Good, they can hear us. Okay, well, let's get started. This discussion, And for all those that get mad at me, which there are a few that do that, actually, believe it or not. Not about this topic, but just sometimes they don't like it when I, some people don't like it if I don't start right away into my topic and jump into it. But 99% of the people don't have a problem with that and don't complain about that.
And I think you're just waiting for people to log in.
So. I am. And there's 40 on here right now. We'll go with that.
Because if you start too soon, somebody comes in 15 minutes later and then they're already lost. And so they turn it off.
Exactly. They don't know where we're at. So at the 30-minute mark here, we'll get started. But most of you don't have anywhere to go anyway. So if we were on here for 4 hours, you'd probably be happy about it. Because you probably don't have a whole lot to do besides you can get your work done while you're listening to us. But we're going to talk about dispensational salvation and multiple gospels. Let me first start out by saying that I don't really fit into most of the systems that are out there from that standpoint. I'm saying that for clarification and for fairness, so somebody doesn't think I'm just trying to bash, you know, dispensationalism as a whole. I have taught dispensationalism in this church. I have taught our church what I agree with about dispensationalism, because there's much that I do agree with, and what I don't agree with, and what I don't believe is biblical. Okay? So I've dealt with both of those things and tried to explain that to people. Now, Brother Ickes, he may slightly differ with me, but not a whole lot. In all the talks that I've had with you over, you know, what is it, since 2000, is it 12 or 13?
I think we were started talking online in like 2010 or something.
Yeah, I think
that.
You're right about that. And then I ended up coming out there in, what was it, 2011?
Yeah, I believe that's right. And then I visited you in whatever year that was.
Yep, you came up in 2012, I think, or 12
or something, yeah.
So about 10 years. Mm-hmm. We have really don't have a whole lot of differences on this
much
subject.
On much of anything, to be honest,
not
when
really.
It comes to Bible.
Not really. We pretty much agree on most of those things. So, but, you know, the thing is that as we look at this topic, I've got into it with the Ruckmanites bad on this issue, the hyper-dispensationalists, which I would say a lot of them borderline on that, not all of them, but a lot of them borderline on that.
Mm-hmm.
When did you come into an examination of this teaching and say, okay, I can't fly with this, I can't follow this?
I would... I mean, obviously, like most preachers, you're more solid at the current present day than you were even a year ago. But I would say that I really started just teaching the Bible Institute, and I've been teaching it since 2000, since the year 99, since 99, 1999, so a little over 20 years. And I kind of came up through a Ruckmanite type environment. So I was well aware of the multiple gospels idea from my Christian youth and growing up and learning. But when I started teaching, you know, of course, because I like to have those contentious discussions about things, that's how I learn. Mm-hmm. You know, I start pushing the envelope. I might take the opposite position of something I believed, see if I could argue my own point with someone else. And then when I started, and in just in multiple different conversations over time, so there isn't like one aha moment with this one, It just became easier. And I kept seeing people not really having an argument. And to me, it was like overcomplicated. It was like, why would God keep changing? First of all, my Bible has two testaments in it, Old Testament and New Testament. So why do I have 20 divisions in my Bible or whatever it is, and everyone's different, so we can't address every, like we said earlier, nuance of the hyper-dispensational position, when it's actually just pretty simple? Salvation's been the same from Adam on down to now. I'm sure the message was a little bit different, but I guess to answer your question, you know, it happened over time to where I started saying, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. And then I'm, of course, there came a point where I started teaching through the New Testament, not just Institute, but then I started teaching verse by verse through the New Testament and the Pauline epistles, Acts, boy. Anyway, that's a powerhouse book.
Yes, it is.
And doing that, that's when it really just, it's like, this is no different what I'm reading in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 than what I'm reading from Paul. It's really no different other than Paul reveals the mystery of the church and gives it more flesh in our understanding of what the church is. And we talked about that last week when we were talking about the local church. Mm-hmm. And Paul really brings us that information that the other apostles didn't bring us. But what they were preaching in Acts chapter 2 is no different than what you're preaching today. So,
amen.
And so it happened over time is the answer to that. It happened over time. And what I think the confusion where I think it comes in is people conflating how God dealt with people through time with how he saves people.
Right.
So he saves people the same way by grace through faith. He did that with Noah. He did that with Abraham. He did that with David. He did that, I mean, by grace through faith, every last one of them. And it's important to understand that because I refuse to believe after having read my Bible, I don't know how many times, that anyone earned their salvation.
You know, somebody said something to me. I'll interject here for a second. Somebody said something to me one time. He said he thought this hyper-dispensational or this multiple gospels dispensational salvation topic was strange. He said, so you're telling me that there's going to be half the people in heaven are going to be say, I got saved by my works, and the other half are going to say that I was saved by grace.
I've said that too. Like, you know, well, you know how the scriptures say, you know, not of works lest any man should boast. Well, over half the people are going to be boasting.
Yeah,
if they earned it themselves, right? So we're going to be over in the corner and saying, you know, praise the Lord, we didn't deserve anything, but these guys are going to be over there going, puffing their chest out saying, I deserved it because I earned it. I refuse to believe it. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible and come to that conclusion. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. He didn't just say no man from here forth cometh to the Father but by me. Nobody goes to the Father but by him. Through Amen. Jesus. Nobody earned their salvation. And not a single person in the Bible earned their salvation. Now, did they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, because they didn't really understand all that. Or
they
the
coming
prophet.
It.
They didn't know that yet. However, the scriptures say that you know, we believe God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? If you believe God, like Abraham did, it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Noah believed God. You know, prepare an ark was a simple message. Noah believed God. He proved his faith by his works. He actually built the ark. He proved his faith, right? So, and it was his faith. Building of the ark was his faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Mm-hmm. But that didn't earn his salvation because God, he still didn't deserve it anyway. He was still broken. He still had a dead spirit.
Yes.
You know, he hadn't been renewed. None of that stuff had happened to him by building an ark, but God gave to him by his act of grace, he bestowed his righteousness upon him for believing what God said. So
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Right, exactly right. And so he was saved. He saved the same way I was saved. It's just what I was told to believe was different than what he was told to believe. He was told to believe that there was coming a rain and a flood that was going to destroy all flesh upon the earth and that he needed to build an ark. And he did that. And so God bestowed upon him his grace and saved him. I was told to believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through repentance. And I did that, but it didn't save me. God still saved me. It's still the same mechanics as I guess what
well,
I'm saying.
Well, that's just it.
It's
the principles
it's the same formula, right? It's like, for example, the Pythagorean theorem, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared, or times B squared equals C squared. So it's the same formula. Salvation's never been any different. It's just the variables but that you put in the equation were a little different. But it doesn't mean they were saved differently or that anybody earned their salvation. I think that's the part that I take issue with. And we can acknowledge that the Old Testament, God dealt with people differently than he deals with people now. There was no preaching about being born again in the Old Testament.
No.
None of that stuff. There's no new birth. I get all that. There were differences, but the salvation wasn't different. That's what we're trying to zero in on. And most importantly, like we talked about earlier, put the Old Testament aside. I think everybody can agree that things were a little different in the Old Testament. I don't believe that the mechanics of salvation were different, but the way God talked to people and dealt with people was a little different.
Right.
Than now. We can acknowledge that. That doesn't make us hyper dispensational.
No.
But where things get off the chain, in my opinion, is when people come to the New Testament and try telling me that there's multiple gospels in the New Testament. That's where somebody loses me altogether. I can respect the productive conversation about the Old Testament, but when you start talking about the New Testament, you lose me altogether if you're trying to tell me there's multiple gospels in the New Testament.
Yeah,
that's
heard,
when things get goofy.
I've heard these guys say that there's seven gospels in the New Testament.
Of course there's seven, because it has to be perfect, you know?
Right.
That's how it works. So somebody found four, and they're like, we can't stop now. There's got to be seven. And so they just force it. This stuff happens all the time, especially with Baptists. They're known for that. You know, everything's got to be perfect because it's the number seven and all that. I get it. But to me, it just comes off as kind of phony.
Well, it is, because, see, here's the thing. When you start, here's where I always take people to. And when we read Mark chapter 1, in the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse number 1.
Right.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
The Son of God.
How does it get difficult from there?
Right.
How is that not the beginning of the gospel? Not the beginning of the gospels of Jesus Christ.
Right. And then it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and it's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist.
Right.
So, you know, that he would be the forerunner and of the gospel, right, of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I mean, to make his path straight, right? But here's the thing. I said, well, what about that? I've asked those guys, well, it says right there that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do you – but you're saying that John the Baptist had a different gospel than Jesus, or John and Jesus had a different gospel – then you got Peter and Paul that had a different gospel.
Right.
And then there was a gospel to the Jews. And then there was a gospel to the Gentiles. And then there was one of their arguments is the circumcision versus uncircumcision, the gospel to the circumcision. And I tell them, I said, well, all that means is that Peter was focused on the Jews and Paul was focused on the Gentiles.
Right. And I think too, that just the definition of the term gospel, I think is the same mistake is made with that term that is made with the term baptism, where people automatically have one definition and they have to shoehorn every verse
word shows up. Like everything's water baptism.
Right. And they shoehorn it all into every single time and they get all screwed up. Same with the gospel. If the word means good news, there's good news to the Jews and there's good news to the gospel or to the Gentiles. And it's the same good news, but of course it's going to be preached different. Like for example, if I'm preaching, at say a sodomite parade or something, my preaching is going to be a little different than if I'm preaching, outside of a community carnival or something.
Right. A fair.
Right. But ultimately, the gospel is still going to be the same, but the way I approach it is going to be a little bit different because I understand the crowd that I'm preaching to. Then it takes different, takes a little bit of wisdom and experience to know exactly where to go with your message. And ultimately, it ends up with the gospel of Jesus Christ in both places, but it's delivered differently, I guess is what I'm saying, based on who you're talking to. And so that's the same thing that Paul and the apostles did. They would preach something. See, the Jews had to leave something behind. The Gentiles had to welcome something new completely. The Jews were being asked this is what was so difficult for the apostles and even for Paul to do. And you kind of can understand it. And this is why they had to, this is why in the book of Acts, you see all these miracles and sign gifts and things like that, because Judaism with Moses was instituted by signs and wonders. So if you go back to the Exodus, what was happening at that time, right? The parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud of, during the day, mm-hmm. the manna, the water coming out of the rock, the over and over, all these miracles. And God did that to prove that he was God, right? So that they would listen to him, right? Because there were all kinds of gods in Egypt.
Yep.
And so the Lord used his man, Moses, to prove that he was the Lord in the earth. And he did so through his power. And but then after it was instituted, guess what happened? All that stuff disappeared, didn't it? I mean, you don't see during the time of David, you don't see a whole lot of miracles and things going on. Why? Because it's already was instituted. The book was already written. Moses already penned it. And there were and of course the prophets were adding on their prophecy and things like that. So then when Jesus comes around, right, all of a sudden miracles and signs start occurring again. Why? Because if you're going to undo what Moses did, and you're not really undoing it, you're just kind of adding and completing it. You're completing what Moses did. Jesus was completing what Moses mm-hmm. did, and he was taking it from the types and illustrations into the actual fulfillment of all that. And so to do that, if you're going to convince a Jewish crowd, you better come with some power, because they have Moses. And what did they say when Paul went to the synagogues, or when Peter was there at the temple and he's preaching to the Jews and Jesus himself? You know, what would they appeal to? Moses,
right.
But Moses, or Abraham, but Abraham, and who they wouldn't know about if it weren't for Moses. And so Jesus appealed to Moses, you know, if in the Gospel of John. Moses' writings. If you didn't believe Moses' words, how are you going to believe mine? He says
exactly.
In John chapter 8. So, you know, it's like, so these miracles and signs show up in order to show that God is in this message, right? That it's time to move on from Moses to this, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the apostles were given this power there at Pentecost. And it's not that this power is supposed to go on forever. That was specifically really to help show the Jews. So there's the gospel to the circumcision. You don't need to do that to convince the Gentiles, right? So you didn't see that happen very often when it was a predominantly Gentile crowd. But the message was the same, is my point. The message was the same to the Jews, and it was the same to the Gentiles, but the delivery was different because the crowd was different and they required different things. If you compare Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and compare it to Peter in chapter 2, 3, and 4, preaching to the Jews, that you're going to see a stark contrast in what they were. But the message, the gospel, it's still the same gospel. They were still preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no more difficult than that. So that's kind of a long way of me saying this is the problem with hyper-dispensationalists. They conflate the delivery of the message with the message itself. The message is no different, but the delivery was different to two different crowds. And there's wisdom in that.
Somebody asked a question. Have either of you seen any evidence that the hyper-dispensational belief, this hyper-dispensational belief, existed prior to the 1800s?
Oh, historically?
Yeah.
I can't answer that. I mean, you know, the... Yeah, no, I'm not even going to attempt to answer that. Yeah, I haven't studied the history of it. I know there were dispensational teachings just because of reform, replacement theology is also something that would fit within. We talked about that earlier, that would fit in a sort of dispensational type framework, because the church is now Israel in that replacement theology. It's wrong, but that just becomes like another dispensation, if you will. So I know dispensationalism has been around for a very, very long time, but in the current popular form that I see it in Baptist circles,
I know Darby taught. I think it was Darby or some of those guys. I'm trying to think. I know it was Clarence Larkin.
Well, Larkin, of course, back in the early 20th century, he taught
Dispensational
Truth book.
Yeah, and he taught dispensational salvation in that too, I believe. He held to that. Ruckman's been a modern day proponent of that.
Absolutely. And that's why it's continued today is because of Peter Ruckman,
Yeah.
at least in my experience,
Right.
because he picked up off of Larkin. He just took Larkin's stuff and ran with it.
Yeah. Yeah, he did.
But to me, it's just silly. I mean, so we can acknowledge that God asked former saints to believe different things, but that doesn't mean that they were saved any different than we are.
Somebody
But
asked.
like I said, and like I said, the New Testament, when it comes to the New Testament, that's where really the main problem with me comes in. There's reasonable discussion to be had about the Old Testament, but when you're talking about the New Testament and you're trying to tell me that Peter's preaching something totally different in the end, a different salvation in Acts chapter 2 than there is in Romans chapter 10,
Well,
get
you've
out of
heard him
here.
say that. Well, it depends on when it is. I've heard Ruckman and those guys say that. It depends on when it is. But Peter was telling them they're saved by baptism, by water baptism, right there, and the Jews that he was talking to right there. And I'm
Yeah, and
like,
that's false. That's Acts chapter 2:38. I've got a kind of a paper on that I have. I'll have to put it out there at some point, but I think I have it on Facebook somewhere. I'll have to post it, but I know I have it in my documents on my computer. But if you look at Acts chapter 2,
okay.
if the listeners want to look at Acts chapter 2,
Yep, Acts chapter 2.
we can discuss this part of it, right? Okay, so
Perfect.
we're probably going to be accused of creating a straw man here because there's so many different versions of the
Positions, yeah.
hyper-dispensational interpretation of Acts chapter 2. So we do have to speak in general terms. So if someone comes out and says, well, that's not what we believe, well, that's not what that person believes. But I guarantee you what I'm about to tell you, I know for a fact somebody believes because I've debated it with more than a handful of people from this perspective. So this is not a straw man, but I know that it can be argued to be by somebody who doesn't believe exactly how I'm going to describe it. But it doesn't mean that people don't believe exactly how I'm describing it, because I know that they do. And so they create this gospel. So they say that in Acts chapter 2, this is a specific message for the Jews, that this message was totally different, and that those Jews that crucified Jesus had to be baptized by water to be saved, and that doesn't apply to today. Now, in my discussions with people, this is just a way for them to avoid a harder discussion about Acts 2:38, because of charismatics today in the 21st century
Yep.
will go to Acts 2:38 and they'll preach this Acts 2:38 as applying to today. Church of Christ will do the same thing too, as applying to today. So the way that these hyper-dispensationalists have addressed that was agreeing with the argument that Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38 is actually teaching people need to be baptized by water to be saved. So we know that that's not the message that we're preaching today. So therefore, that was a different message back then, if that makes any sense, if I'm describing this right. This was their way of disarming Acts 2:38 and dismissing it so they don't have to face it. Right. So
Yep,
they could just say,
yep.
oh, it was for that one little short period of time there for the Jews that had Jesus crucified. So Acts 2:38 is irrelevant to what we're supposed to be preaching today. So that's where this was created. However, it's totally unnecessary because Acts 2:38 does not teach that you must be baptized by water to be saved. And we're
That's
going to look
right.
at that real quick if you don't mind.
Absolutely do it.
Okay, so Acts chapter 2, obviously, this is right after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost comes down there to the upper room to the apostles. And so let's look at verse number 14. So it's going to be a little bit of reading. So follow along with me if you're reading. We're in verse number 14.
Okay.
But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And that would be found in Joel chapter 2, for those of you that want to put a note in your Bible there. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Peter's basically saying this, what Joel was talking about, is what you're seeing right now. Verse number 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want you to focus on that verse. they skip this, right? They go straight to 238, and it's like verse 21 never happened. Look at what he's preaching. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if I recollect, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's absolutely no different. He's preaching the same thing. He's just giving context to the people that are seeing the dispensing of the Holy Ghost there in Acts chapter 2, and they're questioning whether these guys were drunk, right? Because they're speaking in tongues, which was actual languages, by the way. And that's another discussion. We can have that someday too. But you know, the people from all over the world that were there for Pentecost, the Jews that had come from all over the world to Pentecost there, they were hearing Peter speak in their language. So for the sake of making it trivial, I don't want to make it trivial, but to make it simple, the Russian guy heard Peter speak in Russian. The Turkish guy or the Arabs were hearing him speak Arabic, and those weren't even languages back then, but you understand my point. They were hearing him in their language. He wasn't speaking some gibberish and he didn't need an interpreter. They all heard him. That's what tongues was. So here's Peter in Acts chapter 2, full of the Holy Ghost, and he preaches the same thing that Paul was preaching in Romans. And Romans was written at the end of after his second missionary journey, when he was getting ready to go to Rome and all the churches. So we're talking 15, 20 years worth of work of Paul's in that whole Turkish peninsula and Macedonian area there. All of those churches were started, Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and the Thessalonica and all that were all started. He wrote all those epistles. All that stuff was in the rearview mirror, and Paul is writing in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's exactly what Peter's preaching from day one, right after that Jesus ascended. So anyone that's going to tell us that this is some different gospel to the Jews just for those people that killed Jesus is just in fantasy land at this point.
There's anyway, a lot of credibility by just that one.
Absolutely.
Verse.
But see, nobody ever really reads the whole chapter. They just go to the little section that they want to prove their point. So I'm reading most of this chapter here just to make a point. And so I want you to remember that verse 21, it's the same thing Paul's preaching. Paul's not even saved yet, and Peter's already preaching it. Verse number 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So here's the death, burial, and resurrection here in his message. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So he's quoting David in the Psalms there. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, why is Peter quoting all this? Because number one, that's all there was written at the time. New Testament hasn't been written yet. He's appealing to David in the Psalms that these people that are claiming to be these men of God that are there, you know, celebrating Pentecost, right? These are the people of God. So he's using their book. He's already quoted Joel chapter 2 and so forth. And he's now quoting Psalms to get their attention, to say, hey, look, this is all the stuff that David prophesied about. This is what Joel prophesied about. This is what's This is what's happening right now.
Uh-oh, he's getting excited. He's banging on stuff.
Yeah, that's how preachers get sometimes. You know, that's what's going on here. He's using their book. He's basically telling these people, this is what you believe, this book. Well, here's what this book says, and this is what's actually happening before your very eyes and in your ears. And he says, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he's appealing to the prophecies of David, the seed of David and all that. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So now he's, Peter's filling in some flesh into what David was talking about. And he's using the current events of Jesus' life, death, burial, and the resurrection that these people are aware of. And he's applying it to those prophecies. This is what David was talking about when he was talking about a seed of mine shall sit on the throne. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus is the seed of David. That's what he's talking about here. He's letting them know this is being fulfilled. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, so here we are, we're getting close to verse 38, and Peter's calling, is basically preaching, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what, who is this Lord? He's the one that was alive, he was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. That's what he's preaching, right? That seems pretty familiar to me. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye see, which ye now see and hear. So Jesus took the time to explain to them what they're seeing and hearing. And this is in relation to the promise that Jesus had given the disciples about him. He had to leave so that the Holy Ghost could be sent. And here the Holy Ghost is sent. And these people are mocking the apostles, mm-hmm. and now Peter's explaining it to them, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus while doing it.
Amen.
And verse number 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith, or said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's basically calling them out. He's saying, you guys claim to be the house. You are the family of Israel. You are Jacob's family. Mm-hmm. You are his offspring. He is your forefather, and your forefathers spoke about Jesus and you crucified him. So now it's time for you to fess up, for you missing the point that your forefathers were making, because it's happening before your very eyes right now. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the message was perfect. It struck their heart.
Amen.
And this is a message that Peter wouldn't preach to the Gentiles, because they would have no horse in that race. They don't know the fathers, the forefathers. They don't know the promises.
Wouldn't
they don't
have made
know
the sense prophecies. To them at all.
It would have made no sense. But guess what? The message is still the same. Death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 17, but he preaches a message scripted to Gentiles, and he uses the unknown God, the image of the unknown God there, and uses that to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. But the message is still the same. The end result is still the same, right? Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no different. Peter and Paul aren't preaching anything different. So now we're getting to the main verse here. Mm-hmm. Verse 37 again. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So this is where the contention comes in. So on first glance, it does appear to say, you know, repent and then be baptized in water, to even uh-huh. though it doesn't say water, but be baptized for the remission of sins. So the whole discussion hinges on one word, and the word is for. Mm-hmm. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if the word for means in order to gain right. the remission of sins, then the Church of Christ and the hyperdispensationalists might have something to talk about.
Yep, the baptismal regeneration people.
Right.
Yep.
However, and then we're going to clear this up further, because you're going to see Peter talk about repentance in chapter 3 as well, and you're going to see what his understanding of repentance was, and it helps you understand what he means in chapter 2, what we just read. However, there are several verses in the New Testament that explain the word for, meaning because of.
Because, yep.
Not in order to. And I could take you, what is it, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where a leper was cleansed by Jesus, and mm-hmm. Jesus tells him to tell no man, but to go to the priest and yep. offer for thy cleansing. That's what he says, offer for thy cleansing. Now, would it make sense that he was going to give the priest an offering in order to get clean? Because he was already cleansed. Or right. does the context make sense for it to mean that he was giving his offering because he had been cleansed?
Amen.
And then there's another one in John chapter 20. I've got it written down here. Let me look.
Sure, no problem.
In John chapter 20.
There's one that I was looking at too in my study tonight. I'm continuing on in Matthew chapter 11. I started mm-hmm. preaching there, and I'm still preaching there. On John the Baptist and Jesus, and I got to get back into my Acts study here pretty soon. But
yeah, Acts is so awesome.
Yeah, I got to get back into it. I was kind of captivated for a while with this Matthew chapter 11, so it kind of took me, and I've been there for a while, and I'm preaching another sermon tonight in there. But there's another verse that dealt with that word because. For and because are used the same. It's one of the problems is we don't elevate our understanding to the Word of God. We try to boil down the Bible into our own understanding.
Right.
And when we do that, then we misapply words and we misunderstand.
Exactly. And sure, it's kind of ambiguous there in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. How do you prove which use of the word for is being used there? That's why there's the debate. However, I'm going to show you in Acts chapter 3 how he doesn't mean that. But I'm also showing you other verses in Scripture where the word for, and I just alluded to Luke chapter 12 there. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And then there's another one in John chapter 20, verse number 19, where it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Well, did they assemble? This is right after the crucifixion, right?
Right.
So did they assemble in order to get afraid of the Jews?
No.
Or were they assembled because they already were afraid of the Jews?
Right.
Because they already were. So what is Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38 saying? What it's saying is, then Peter said unto them, verse number 38, repent. Okay, repent, comma. What happens with repentance? Forgiveness.
Yes.
Forgiveness happens when you repent. And that's kind of how we started getting on this thing, because there's a discussion about forgiveness that we can have too at some point. But, so repentance brings forgiveness, and forgiveness brings remission of sins, right? So if you repent, then be baptized because you've had your sins remitted. That's all it's saying. You get baptized after you've been saved, not to get saved.
John said the same thing.
Exactly. And he's not saying anything different here in Acts chapter 2. None of this for the verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Lord calls people, right? Is that any different than what we're preaching now? That the Lord has to call us, and that we're supposed to call upon the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Peter's not preaching anything different here, other than he tailor-made his message for the audience that he had, which was Jews that knew the Old Testament.
And what's wrong with that? That's just being wise. That's being led by the Holy Ghost is all that's doing. You wouldn't preach Paul's message on Mars Hill would not be applicable to those Jews that were sitting right there. Because if you'd have told those Jews would be like, we know who God the Father is. We know who the Father is. We know that we were created by God. We already know that. We're not naive of that. But see, on Mars Hill, those people were completely naive that there was a true God.
Right.
They had all these superstitions and all these false gods.
And what was he supposed to do, preach Moses and
right.
start quoting David and Psalms? They don't even know who these people are. And if they do, they don't know the veracity of it. They don't care.
They have no reference.
He used things that they cared about. And he used the fact that they understood there was some mysteries out there in the universe that can't be seen. They understood a spiritual realm.
He talked about the immensity of God there.
Exactly. And he used that and applied it to the God of the Bible. to that audience.
So let me say something here before I and hold your thought. Don't forget it, because I hope you're not like me and you forget things easy. But so I don't steal your thought. But I read a book by Ken Ham. It was called The Gospel Reloaded or something like that. It was really good, actually. I think that's the name of it. But the reason I read it was, well, first of all, he sent it to me free, and I started looking. I was like, wow, this is awesome. But what he was talking about, he says, we are too quick to assume now in America that everybody knows God the Father, that everybody knows about creation, that everybody knows about this. He said, we always assume that everybody, but he said, you have generations of people now that are unchurched. That they don't know who the God of the Bible is, and we should be preaching a lot like Paul did on Mars Hill, in the sense of taking them back to creation and telling them that there's a God that created them, and giving them and going back to that, and then getting into Jesus Christ. But he said, you're trying to take them to Jesus before they even understand.
Right, that'd be like standing in a corner in the United States and preaching about Siddhartha and the Hindu gods and the Vedas. They have no frame of reference. It used to be when I was growing up, where I grew up, and I think most of your listeners know I grew up Catholic, because we've had that discussion before. I mean, it's like everybody I knew was either a Presbyterian, a Jew, a Catholic, a Baptist. You know, you name a Church of Christ, somebody. I didn't know the differences.
Some form of Orthodox. Kid,
but all I knew is they believed in God, the same God that I believed in. And they believed in heaven, and they believed in hell, and they believed in sin, and they believed in confession, you know, and how those things were done is a debate. That's where the problem comes in. But you understand my point. So you could preach a basic, simple message on a street corner back then, and your audience had a frame of reference to understand what you're saying. But now, I mean, you know, we're running into people that, like Ken Ham said, they've never set foot in the church. I mean, people have never been in churches. These are Americans, never, ever set foot in a church, not for a wedding, not for a funeral. I mean, we don't even go to churches for funerals anymore. They're always at the funeral home now. You know, it's like almost never happens at the church house anymore. So, you know, lost people, they have no idea what you're talking about. You might as well be talking about Zeus.
Exactly. And that's the point that I tried to make with people, is that, you know, they don't oh, by the way, that's the Gospel Reset. Thanks, ladies on here. They let me know that's what it was. It's the Gospel Reset. But and what he meant was, is like, you know, you're preaching to people like they're in your Sunday school class. And he's like, these people, half of them don't even know what you're talking about. And they don't.
They don't.
They really don't. And we're assuming that they do. And it really struck me, and it changed a little bit of my preaching on the street about a year and a half ago, because I was like, you know what, he's right. They don't know what I'm even talking about. They're looking at me like I'm crazy, because they've never heard it.
Yeah, that's the same lesson I went through too. And you have to, that's why you can preach on sin, because everybody seems to know they know that word is bad.
Yes.
They might not quite get it, but that it cuts.
Yes.
You know, it's like, that's wrong. That's it. And then they're going to get upset, or they're going to ask you a question. Why is it bad? Who says? Right. So you preach messages that generate questions, so that you can then fill in the blanks, because there's so many blanks. You really can't just preach like a reminder message, because they don't have the framework to do it.
That's what Paul showed us there. That's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We were being showed that. And I'll tell you what, you ought to read that book. I think you'd like it.
It's super short,
and I think you would get it, and you would be like, this is good. Because you know, obviously, you know, we have differences with the non-King James issue, and, you know, that he doesn't use King James. And there's
I can tell where things go astray. If an argument is based on a verse that's messed up, and it's based on the part of the verse that is messed up, then I just discard that point. But I know enough to be able to read books and not choke on them like that.
Well, I know, but you do.
It might not be something that you would recommend to somebody who doesn't know.
That don't have teeth.
Right.
But to chew. But I thought when I read it, I was like, you know, it was really. In fact, I read great one afternoon in church. You know, on our afternoons, kind of like I do, kind of what you do. Only I don't call it an institute, but I do kind of the same thing.
Yeah, it's the same
just,
thing.
Yeah, I just teach doctrine or Baptist right. history or whatever. You know, keeping the kids or whatever. It's interactive teaching.
Right.
You know what I mean? I love it, and our folks love it too. You know, but we do that because it's not like a sermon that I'm preaching to them. I'm doing interactive with where we're teaching and talking and discussing, and it's very profitable, very profortable.
Amen.
But I read part of that to them, and they were, and it caused me to change some of my banners, my gospel banners, because okay. I was like, our gospel banners are just like, some of these guys have gospel banners out. I shouldn't say gospel banners. They have banners out there, signs.
Yeah, slogans.
Yeah. And
stuff like that. Right.
And a lot of them are just not even scriptural. They're like, no. Are you trying to avoid a conversation? Because, I mean, this would just make most people just walk away from you.
Right.
I'm not talking about preaching the law and having the law on there, and that's good. But having your little catchphrases of like, how bad can we insult somebody
it's
here?
It's just so stupid. It lacks wisdom so much. It's comical that anybody can do that for 30 years and still think that that's what they're supposed to do.
That they're kind of a gospel superhero?
Yeah, that this just goes to show you they're totally, totally ignorant, even after 30 years of ministry. And it's in almost to a man, every single one of them people are unaccountable and have no pastor, and that's why they can stay that ignorant that long.
You know why we couldn't, brother? You know why we couldn't keep doing stuff like that? Because God didn't let us.
Right, it never rang true to me, even though I preached with a lot of those guys. It never rang true. It just did not. It bothered me, and I didn't know why, and I dismissed it to just being uncomfortable or something because it was new to me.
Right.
But over time, and the more I learned, and the more I grew, and the more I taught, and it's like this. I don't see Peter doing that. I don't see Paul doing any of this stuff.
No.
Purposely going out and insulting people right out of the gate made no sense whatsoever. Just to see what's going on.
You know what we did, brother? We took this, and I know we're getting off a little bit, but that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
We took this. We basically took like the points of evolution, and we put them on one side of it, and then like creation on the other side of it. But
that's awesome.
We did it to promote conversation with people.
Correct, because that's a major point of discussion with peoples because they dismiss God because of evolution. So you have to deal with it, or you're not going to get anywhere with them at all. You have to deal with the basis that they're standing on, and they're standing on evolution to just throw away the Bible. So you pointing to the Bible, what the Bible doesn't mean anything to them.
Right.
So you have to address, you have to blow the foundation out from under them so they have to find somewhere else to stand.
Exactly, and that's what we did with that. We took like the, the pre-Cambrian strata or the Cambrian strata. We dealt with that. Some of those things, you know, where like there's fully formed fossils underneath, you know, all the way at the lowest mm-hmm. depths of the, that they found in the strata, you know, and we deal with each one of these topics, right? Mm-hmm. And we just list them there. The Cambrian explosion, you know what I mean. We talk about that
right.
and things like that. So we developed a conversation about some of those things, and we ask them. And you'd be surprised. A lot of them are scared to even talk about it. You know,
yeah, because they don't really know. They only they hear just enough in school to dismiss God and the Bible, and then hang their hat there and walk through life as if they somehow are living by science and you're living by fairy tales.
Exactly.
And the exact opposite is actually true, and they just don't know it.
They don't know it.
The irony is just so thick on that one. It's unbelievable. But if you wanted to get back to the hyper dip part.
Absolutely.
I did remember my point, and it was that the hyper dips, what they do is they conflate the delivery and the tailoring of a message to a specific group with a different gospel. So they see a message that's directed at Jews and say that's different than a message directed at Gentiles, and it is different, but the gospel, the saving message, is still the same.
Exactly.
It's just tailor-made to a different audience. So there's wisdom on the preacher's part when he's delivering. It's not two different gospels. It's not like there's a and the thing makes a mockery. See, this is the thing. I brought it up in a post that you made about this, and that's kind of what generated the topic for today, I think.
Yeah,
you had made a post recently about it, and it's like, don't people? I mean, it's like, don't these preachers think it through? Okay, think about this. The disciples were alive before Jesus called them to follow him. So they got their little training from the synagogues or whatever, and they got one message growing up. Then they got another message from Jesus, right? And so now they're with Jesus, and they're learning all this stuff with Jesus, and they're preaching to the crowd. And then Jesus dies, and the same people are still alive. Okay, Peter's still alive. The apostles are still alive. The people that had Jesus crucified are still alive. And then Peter supposedly is preaching a message just to the people that killed Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So from the dispensational, from the hyper dips point of view, this is what they're basically teaching, and they don't even really think about it, or they never mention it. So you have people that were alive during the ministry of Christ and they rejected them. And then they're alive after the resurrection of Christ and they hear a message that's supposedly different. And then they hear Paul years later in Jerusalem. Same people are still alive. They're not all dead. They're still alive. Which one do they have to believe? Mm-hmm. Do they get to get saved three different ways? Do they have three opportunities here? Do they, you know, how does that work? They don't think about that stuff. It's simple. Ever since Christ rose from the dead, it's been no different. Same message, one way to get saved. That's it, period. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
You know, with repentance being in there. And then that gets me to Acts chapter 3. So with Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38 kind of hinging on that word for, and we've showed you two different ways that you can look at it, and depending on how you look at it, you're going to walk away from that verse with a different idea. Well, Peter was the one preaching Acts 2:38, but he's also preaching in Acts chapter 3. And look what he says in Acts chapter 3. Okay, so here he is. It's not long after Acts chapter 2 at all. And he's still in Jerusalem, and he's near the temple there. And it says in verse number, where do I want to start here? Am I in Acts chapter 3? Yes. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know." Yea, they're talking about the guy they just healed. "Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now look, here he is again. He's preaching the same type of thing. You guys killed Jesus. You had him crucified. Verse number 19, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't mention baptism at all. Why? Because he's linking repentance with having your sins blotted out.
Yes.
Right? So this is the same man preaching the same message, but he gives a little more details, and there's a little bit more to it. Now you know what he understands in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what he's saying. Yeah. It would be the same thing that he's saying in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. Repent, you know, so that your sins may be blotted out, and be baptized in the name of remission, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins.
Amen.
Through the Holy Ghost. So when you keep on reading and you flesh the whole thing out, you know Peter's understanding of the word repent. Repentance to him was linked directly to having your sins blotted out, and that you could be converted through that, right? So what do you think he meant in Acts chapter 2? The same thing.
Same thing he always preached.
So why
remember,
is this a different...
Peter, the same guy that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Exactly.
Right? And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon." So, I mean, it's the same consistent message.
Right.
Repent and believe. It's the same... they already, you know, Here's another verse, Romans 4:23. Now, mm-hmm. it was not written for his sake alone. Well, let me back up, 22. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same message.
Right. And that's the book of Romans is a great example of this, because the book of Romans, chapter 1, like everybody, you know, the natural man is no good.
Yep.
Chapter 2, the Jews are no good. Yep. Chapter 3, everybody's no good.
Yep.
Chapter 4, he starts to flesh things out there and starts to bring in up justification by faith. Mm-hmm. And so he's addressing Jews, he's addressing Gentiles, and then he lumps them all together. So again, it's the same principle. He has a little message there for Gentiles in chapter 1, a message for Jews in chapter 2, lumps them together in chapter 3, and starts explaining how they're all justified by faith. Mm-hmm. In the first 8 chapters of Romans are about justification by faith. But, you know, so it's like how anybody gets a separate gospel in Acts chapter 2 until whatever, Acts chapter 9, when Paul gets converted, is astounding to me. And it's basically more evidence that proof texting is going to get you wrong every time. Just keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading it. Mm-hmm. Don't take text. Don't take verses from here and there and try to make something fit somewhere. Just because you don't understand Acts chapter 2:38 and how to debate it, a charismatic in the 21st century, doesn't mean you have to dismiss the verse and throw it into some different dispensation so you don't have to argue it anymore.
And that's what they do for a lot of things.
Exactly.
If they don't.
Oh, well, that was for then. That was a different thing. So they think that's like the magic bullet to where they now can prove that that doesn't mean anything. Acts 2:38 doesn't mean anything. Now they don't have to address it head on. I just addressed it head on. If it's no different than what I'm preaching today.
Repent. I've seen them do that with repentance too.
Oh yeah, same thing.
Well, repentance was a requirement when it came to the Jews right there, but it's not today.
Yeah, I don't know how anybody comes away from the Bible with that idea either. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he's getting ready to finish his ministry there from Illyricum roundabout unto Jerusalem, which is basically from the west coast of where Greece is now, all the way around the eastern end of the Mediterranean and the mm-hmm. Turkish peninsula around to Jerusalem, he ministered for a long years in that area and set up all those churches there. If you understand the geography, the Bible geography. And so in Acts chapter 20, he's getting ready to leave and he's telling the Ephesian elders that he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. And he preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was profitable? Repentance and faith.
That's right.
It's the same thing that Peter said in Acts chapter 2. It's the same thing that Peter said in Acts chapter 3. It's the same thing that Paul preaches throughout the book of Acts. It's the same thing in the epistles. It's the same thing that you're preaching from your pulpit. It's the same thing Amen. I'm preaching on the street corner and the pulpit, and you're preaching on. It's no different. Why does it have to become so complicated? I don't know. I don't know if it's because there's some sort of cool, you get some sort of like gold star on your forehead for being some awesome esoteric, you know,
yeah, if they could chop
teacher,
it up,
you learn all these dark yeah. secrets that nobody else can know but you, and then you have to teach it to people because, boy, you would never get it unless I told it to you. No, it's no more difficult than that. I mean, Jesus.
When I read the New Testament, and I read especially, you know, when I heard a guy teach this when I was newly saved. And he taught, you know, oh, well, Matthew was the gospel to the Jews, and this was the gospel to this person, and all this stuff. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, this is like, what? Like, I only see one gospel. I don't see, like, a bunch of different gospels here. I only see
one.
I think
what they mean by the word gospel there is the book itself, because it's the gospel of Matthew.
No. Like, his right. focus was, and I don't have a problem with somebody saying the focus, because I believe the focus of Matthew was Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews.
Right.
I don't have a problem with
that. If they leave
it
there, that's fine. But
right. But when you try to say that Peter and Paul and was doing something different, and James isn't for us.
No, I get that because it's to the 12 tribes scattered abroad and blah, 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 blah. And yeah, I get that. I get who he addressed the letter to. It's just like, if that's true, because I used to teach that, right? Because I didn't know how to deal with it when I was a younger Christian. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad there in
James.
And it's like, okay, so if that's not to born-again Christians today, then the book written to the church of Corinth is not for me because I don't live there.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, you can't just apply that to the first, you can't just apply that to the introduction of one book and not apply it to every single one if you're going to be consistent, right? I mean,
right.
So to me, it doesn't make any sense. So because his book was directed at Corinth, does that mean there isn't an application in Monroe, Michigan somewhere?
Right, you know exactly. What I'm saying?
Of course there is. So does that mean that James doesn't have an application to Monroe, Michigan? Of course it does. Same with Hebrews.
Amen. I've heard him say that too. Oh, they're teaching work salvation in Hebrews and all this stuff, and I've heard him
there's
say
some,
that.
There are some difficult texts in there.
Yeah, there are.
We can't deny that. There are some difficult texts in there. But it doesn't mean that I have to just dismiss the entire book by putting it somewhere where I just don't even have to deal with it. It's just some message for some future trib saints, which I know that's what's taught commonly.
And I don't believe that. I believe it's for us too. And I believe there's if you read the entire book, then you get the context of what is being said there. And right. It's not that scary as people try mm-hmm. to make it out to be. And you make it worse by making it scary and right. acting like it's for somebody else and there's nothing right. in there for you. And
right.
It's
and
like,
that's just to make it simple so we don't have to explain it to people because we might not have an answer for it.
Right. And if you don't have an answer.
Right. If I don't have an answer, I don't have an answer. But I know the whole Bible harmonizes. I haven't found any clear contradictions in it yet.
I haven't either.
And I could ask the same thing of those people that try to say that's now, could it have an application to some prophecies?
Sure.
But that doesn't mean that it's not written for me today. Otherwise, why did Paul bother writing it now? I mean, you have to go look at the Old Testament. Tell me one book in the Old Testament that didn't have an application to the people at the time that it was written. Mm-hmm. They all did. So why all of a sudden now in the New Testament, when a book is written, you're going to pretend that that has absolutely no application for now. That's just for like later. Okay. Well, do you see that phenomenon in the Old Testament? Mm-mm. No, because even the prophecies like Joel, they still were a rebuke to the Jews at that time to get right. So there was an application at that time with that book, and it's the same with
Hebrews
and James and everything else.
Hebrews is
absolutely
it's unbelievable, man. There is just so much. It is an absolute. If you don't go to Hebrews, then you are not being instructed on the Old Testament sacrificial system mm-hmm. by Paul revealing it. I mean, I believe Paul wrote it, but
so do I. I think he wrote it, and I think he wrote it to his old friends that he was in the Sanhedrin with, so at least some people that had, I can't prove that, but at least people that had like an elevated, in other words, it would be like writing an academic paper to the faculty at Harvard. If you left Harvard mm-hmm. and you were writing back to Harvard, and so you wrote it and it was like a higher academic level because these people already have a basic fundamental understanding.
And that's why his name's not in there?
Mm-hmm. I think
because I think he wrote to those people too, and I think the reason he wrote it and didn't put his name in because he knew it wouldn't probably be accepted, maybe by some
yeah,
people
that's a
that
good
heard
point.
It.
That's a good
you know?
Point.
So
they'd
I don't
just
think
dismiss
it's,
it. They'd never open the letter. It's from Paul. Throw it in the trash.
Right, but they couldn't argue when they read it. Like, right. Whoa, this is pretty. Whoa, mm-hmm. I mean, this is nobody. Look, nobody understood. Because of God used his education and his growing mm-hmm. up in the Sanhedrin and all those things, mm-hmm. nobody could write that book Hebrews is, I mean, the whole Bible is, but that book Hebrews is a masterful explanation
of the
types and shadows
right.
of the Old Testament right
absolutely.
There. And when some guy tells you, well, that's not for me, that's for, I'm like, you're nuts, because this is the best. I can't put it down. When I start reading Hebrews, I am stuck in it. I'm like, this is unbelievable. He
absolutely.
Explains everything.
Mm-hmm. And that fits perfectly with the personality of Paul. When you see everywhere he went, he reached out to the Jews first. Everywhere he went. I mean, he went to the synagogues first, trying to reach the Jews with the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he preached Jesus out of the Old Testament to people that knew the Old Testament. And then you see that he was willing to even die and all that to go to Jerusalem to preach to him. You know, it's possible he wrote Hebrews while he was in jail, knowing he was going to be martyred and be crucified. But one last attempt to reach his brethren, the Jews, right? I mean, you know it was on his heart. I mean, you know reaching the Jews.
Oh, absolutely it was.
On his heart. So I could see him writing that in jail, you know, saying, hey, I'm about to be, you know, off here. So here's my one last attempt to reach the Hebrews.
Amen. I mean, it's just like when you read it shows this kind of fingerprint too there. When you read Romans and then compare it with Hebrews, you can see it. Romans is the most masterfully written doctrinal dissertation.
Yeah, it's deep. There's a lot in there, man, that can seem contradictory, but and you got to really think it through. And but so there's work. You got to put some work in on that.
Yep, absolutely. Well, but anyway, so when we look at these, you know, back to what we're talking about multiple gospels in the sense of, and I think what's happened is that people have made this situation very complicated.
Right.
It doesn't have to be because there's uncomfortable things that are said that make it so people, like you said, can dismiss it and then they don't have to deal with the, you know, they don't have to explain their way through.
Right. Things. They don't have to figure out how to harmonize it. They just dismiss it and pretend it doesn't have any application today. So who cares? Yeah, Acts chapter 2:38 does imply that you need to be water baptized to have your sins washed away, but that was then. So now they can just do away with it. That's just they just do away with it, just dismiss it, and that's not even what the verse is saying. They didn't have to do that. They didn't even it was totally unnecessary. There's a much simpler way of seeing that, and you just have to read a bunch of Bible to see it. That's the problem. People do. You know, honestly, I'm all for daily devotions because it keeps you sharp.
Mm-hmm.
But I've implored my people from day one, don't settle for daily devotions. You've got to read the Bible. And I'm talking about large portions of scripture because you can't just do the I'll read a chapter today and stop, because you're never really going to pick up where you left off. You compartmentalize everything to the reading from today, and then that's kind of like in its own little bubble, and then you're missing some stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I implore people, like especially with New Testament epistles, the smaller ones, like Romans is a little bit much, but say Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and Philippians, you can read the whole book in one day, right? I mean, you can read less than an hour. You can read the whole book in 20 minutes. So why not read the whole book and then read that whole book again tomorrow and then read that whole book again the next day? Read that whole book every day for a month, starting on the first of the month. Read Philippians every day for a whole month. Pretty soon you're going to start seeing connections in Philippians you never saw before. Yeah. Why? Because by the time you get to chapter 4, you understand really where he's coming from, because you're understanding the entire message from 1 through 4, because he's leading up to a conclusion in chapter 4. So he's working, and then aha, now I get it. But we're so used to just nibbling on here's a verse and there's a verse, and we're pulling things out. No wonder we get confused.
Mm-hmm.
And I learned the most I ever learned in one time was when I read the Bible through in a month. And I only did that because Peter Ruckman, to be honest with you, I remember reading his autobiography. And in his autobiography, he said he was reading the Bible for a period of time there in his life. He was reading the Bible twice through in a month. I'm like, no way. That's impossible. Nobody can do that. I mean, you got to actually be a hermit with nothing else going on in your life to do that. No way. So I took the challenge up and I says, well, I can do it at least once in a month. I'm going to try and see if this is even doable. And I'm a pretty decent reader. So I figured, okay, I can do this. And it was work. So, what I did was I took my Bible and saw how many pages there were in it from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, the end of Revelation, and then I divided it by 31. So that would be how many pages I needed to read every day, and then I would circle that page number. I went through and did the math, and every 30th or whatever the amount of pages were I had to read every day, I went ahead and circled my page numbers, and I'd read. And then when I'd fall behind, Sunday was my catch-up day. You know, after church, I would, in between services, I would just read and catch up if I fell behind or whatever. And I did it. I read the entire Bible through in a month, which I'm not blowing my horn. I'm just saying, as an admonition to Christians, mm-hmm. I learned more in that month than I learned in years put together. Why? Because I would be in, say, Matthew 2 weeks from Psalms, and I'm getting connections. Yep. I'll give you one example. You know this one. We've talked about this one before. But for example, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Psalm 22, yep.
You know, well, he said that before, and that was in Psalm 22. Well, I caught that, not because I was reading some commentary and using a cross-reference Bible, because I just read it. I mean, I literally just read that verse 2 weeks earlier, or if not even that much. And so it's like, wait a minute, that's what David said in Psalm 22, and sure enough, there it is. And so, you know, there's a connection made there, and it's like Jesus wasn't saying that his father had forsaken him. He was quoting Psalm 22 because that's the first verse. And in that chapter, you see the prophecies of his hands and feet being pierced, them casting lots over his clothes. That was all there in that psalm. So basically what Jesus was doing while he was on the cross, he wasn't whining about his father forsaking him. Mm-hmm. He was telling those Bible geniuses that were standing at the foot of the cross that put him there. He was saying, hey, does this ring a bell, fellas? Do you remember, you Bible geniuses? You should know this, right?
He's fulfilling all righteousness.
Absolutely. He's like, look, guys, I'm that dude. You guys are supposed to know the Bible. You're the Bible geniuses. This should ring a bell, and this should be your aha moment and your oops, we messed up this time. That's what he was doing. He was still preaching. He was still trying to win
them. John did it too when he said, when he looked at Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God.
Yeah, yeah.
And they knew exactly what he
exactly
meant.
Exactly what he was talking about.
They knew to a T. See, yep. If you don't read that, though, you don't. When you go to the Old Testament, you see the references of the firstborn and the Lamb and all mm-hmm. those other things. If you don't, mm-hmm. when you read through there, you start to pick up on, especially the Psalms. The Psalms are such a bridge to the New Testament. And,
for sure.
And you just will go like this. Whoa, I just read this. And if you don't read your Bible all the way through also, which I do, currently I'm not doing that. I did that for a while, and now I've kind of switched up and done a few other things.
Yeah. I'm just saying everyone should try that.
Right. You should do it for a while. Absolutely. And I will get back to it. But the thing is what happens when you start to read Paul's writings, when Paul or Peter says, it is written, I'm like, I tell my people, don't you wonder where it's written? Don't you want to know where it's written?
He's telling you, go look it up.
Yeah, go find it.
That's what he's saying.
Find it. Now reference it yourself. Go there, find it. When you're reading the Psalms, that's why I encourage people, don't neglect the Old Testament.
Right.
You know, read the Bible through and don't neglect. You're never going to know the story of the scriptures and understand the flow if you don't go from Genesis to Revelation. You'll never understand it. You can't.
No, you can't. And it's in an order on purpose for you to read. It starts with the Garden of Eden and it ends with the Garden of Eden. And there's a reason. It's full circle. And then you just go back to reading through again. And there's just so much. There's just so much there. But having said that, to tie this back with the hyper dispensationalists, it's like when you don't read, you know, large portions of scripture, and I know this is going to come across as an accusation, and I know those guys read their Bibles, so I'm not basically saying this personally. I'm just saying because they've learned a doctrine. But if you read through like we did just with Acts chapter 2 to chapter 3, you can clearly see how Paul defines the effects of repentance.
Yep.
So when you understand his understanding, and it would have been the Jews' understanding of repentance too, by the way. Remember, he was preaching to the Jews. They know what repent means, and that was in my paper on forgiveness, the whole tying in of repentance with salvation. And they would have understood that because the entire Old Testament teaches about repentance from beginning to the end of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So when Peter comes out and tells them to repent, he knows, they know, that has to do with the remission of sins. Repentance toward God, and the offerings were an outward show of repentance.
Yes.
Of having an innocent lamb having to take their place on the altar and to cover their sins. And there was an act of repentance there. And that's why Jesus got so upset with the money changers in the temple, because it took away the guilt. You know, for example, you have a pet or a lamb that you care for. And then you have to offer that lamb up, who's always looked to you for protection. And then you hand him over to have his throat slit. Mm-hmm. because you are a sinner, there should have been some sort of guilt, conviction, devastation, loss.
Yeah, because of the blood
of the lamb. This poor lamb who's done nothing but be an obedient lamb, mm-hmm. is dying because of me, and that would, you know, should have brought some, you know, repentance and some mm-hmm. contrition and guilt. That was the point. Well, by the time Jesus is on the scene, they're just buying lambs and turtle doves, and they don't care about these animals. They didn't even raise them. They had nothing to do. They totally perverted the entire point of the whole thing by filling the technicalities of it. Yeah, here's a sheep. Yeah, here's a turtle dove, whatever. You know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but it wasn't having the effect on them it was supposed to, because it wasn't the exact way that the Lord wanted them to do it. Mm-hmm. So they got rebuked for that. So the bottom line is, Peter understood what repentance brought, remission of sins, and he didn't have to say it like that. All he had to do was say repent. It carries all that with it. Oh, so yeah. Repent and believe on the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, because your sins had already been remitted. That's why you get baptized, and we still teach that. You get saved, repent, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll baptize you.
Amen.
Not to get saved, because you have been saved. It's the same thing Peter was saying. So it's not a different gospel specifically for those people. I mean, get out of here. And like I said, then Paul shows up and preaches a different message to the same people so many years later. Well, which one are they supposed to do? Do they still have to do the Acts 2 one, or do they have to do the Acts 20, 22, 21 one? Which one would... do I get a choice here?
Because it's going to be like two or three. Stupid. I'm like, wait, there's three different plans of salvation
going
on here. Right,
which one? I mean, and so you have...
Depends on if you talk to Peter or Paul.
Right, and when you have two or three different gospels going on in the life of thousands of people, you think God is the author of confusion? Right. My Bible says the opposite. That would be nothing but confusion to those people. So God confused those people on purpose?
Right.
That's what that is the implication of the hyper dip position, that God purposely confused people.
Yes.
I don't believe that. They do. They won't admit that, but that is the result of that hyper dispensational position, that God purposely intentionally confused a whole bunch of people, and it probably led to their damnation because they didn't know which one to believe in their life. And so therefore, it's just silly to me. The whole thing just becomes silly. And these people are smarter than that too, but they're stuck in a system, and it keeps them glued into the system of the brotherhood and the crew they run with. And so they can't deviate from that. Me, I've never cared about any of that. So I don't, you know, I'll deviate whenever the truth makes me deviate. I don't care. I don't have to run with the crowd.
Nope. I know, and you learn that. Sometimes you have to learn that the hard way, especially when mm-hmm. conviction comes in. You're like, you know what? I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't go down that road. It's just not – it's not what the Bible says.
Right.
And it's not – you know, we're not talking about a side issue here or some slight disagreement.
No, we're talking about the gospel and salvation. Yeah. This is like paramount. This is like really important. This isn't Genesis 6, which is fun to talk about, but this is a little more important than that.
When they'll take you to Galatians and they'll say, well, the gospel, if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, and then they'll take you to Revelation and say the angel that is preaching the everlasting gospel, and they say that's a different gospel. And I don't believe it is. I don't believe that's a different
gospel. Well, I think the gospel brings everlasting life. So. Right.
I think it's the same gospel when they say that the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. Well, he's not preaching a different gospel. He's preaching the same one.
Yeah, it's just an adjective to the gospel. I mean, it's like saying preaching the happy gospel, or preaching the strong gospel, or preaching the hard gospel. It doesn't mean those are different gospels.
Right.
It's just a different adjective used to describe the gospel. So how does the everlasting gospel become a different gospel? You know what I'm saying? I mean, so it's like, I don't know, man. I just don't understand why things have to get so complicated to me when it's so very simple.
I don't know if it's because we don't need to question the motives of it really, but the point is that I don't know if it's just because they want to be able to explain it easier, and in their if you follow their charts and their systems and they're breaking down, then I'll be honest with you. You don't have to study scripture really that much if you take it for that like that. You really don't have to study it that much. You don't have to dig down in deep. You don't have to read large portions like you said.
Just
you don't have
proof text.
Yeah, if you just proof text, it's like, well, that's a different dispensation. Well, study it out and figure out what he said. He's not saying anything any different. Read the entire context. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right. I mean, that's there. That's right there. It's in both places.
Right. Exactly. So is repentance.
Exactly.
And repentance is all the way through there too. So I mean, it's like, I don't know. I guess trying to examine the different motives for why guys fall for this hyper dispensational stuff, you know, is kind of futile because I can't know their heart. All I can do is try to figure out how they fall for it, because to me, it doesn't make any sense on any level at all to me. It's other than it makes them smarter than the average Christian because they know the deep secrets and the other guy doesn't.
Right. You know, we've discussed somewhat before about the how they've said that it was, you know, work salvation in the Old Testament and when Paul is declaring this, but when Paul is declaring that it's not by works but by faith, and they seem to believe that in the Old Testament those are works that save them, and they really hammer home some what I would call, they take obscure passages that do not say, they take obscure passages to define
clear ones.
Yes.
Right.
And I think it's done a lot, to be honest with you.
Well, and that boils down to the age-old battleground of repentance and faith and how all that ties together. You know, we've been through a million of those battles with other people to where it's like, I can't change whether somebody is saved or born again or not. I can't change that. But I can examine something that doesn't smell right to me and start to question whether someone is saved or not. I don't know why that's always such a big, if somebody questioned my salvation, I don't care. I know I'm saved. You can question my salvation all you want. It doesn't bother me. I don't have to prove that to you anyways. But the point is that I think when guys have that easy believism type gospel in the first place, and in contradiction to what me and you typically emphasize with repentance, that it will bear fruit, like you'll be able to see a changed life.
Amen.
You know, otherwise, what's the point? Well, what is the point of being born again if your life isn't new?
Yeah, if God
it's the
saved
same,
you,
were you really born again?
Yeah,
you know, it doesn't make any sense.
If he saved you to keep you the same way, well, you know, and all that changes your eternal death is the destiny of where you're going to go when you die.
Right, and that has nothing
horrible
to do. That's such a secondary result of salvation. It's going to heaven, but it's not the primary purpose of salvation.
No.
Jesus didn't die that you and I go to heaven. He came to give us life and that more abundantly, so that we can be born again and have a new life now and walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and have a fighting chance, right? Not that we're going to attain sinless perfectionism, because we know that's not going to happen while we're in this body. That's all the sanctification thing. And I don't want to confuse the whole discussion, but when guys have that, when they have a position that argues whether works are involved at all, like we talk about how it's like evidence. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.
For the we works, are his workmanship. The work,
exactly. And we're created unto good works.
Yep.
The works don't save us. They're the result of being saved.
Amen.
So when we have that discussion and they don't like that because they've been preaching an easy believism gospel that doesn't even emphasize repentance in the first place, which would get me to question the salvation in the first place, then you can understand why they give a pushback and they believe that that's Old Testament works salvation because it mentions those works. And so that was a different salvation. So we see Hebrews 11 differently than they do.
Way
they see
different.
Noah getting saved by his faith. I see God saving him because he had faith and his faith was proven by what he did.
And he believed God, so he built an ark.
Right. He believed him. And how do I know he believed him?
That's
because
what I do
now.
He did
what he told him to say because he by faith, Noah built the ark, right? By faith, Abraham did such and such.
The whole chapter.
The doing of the such and such isn't what saved them.
No.
It was evidence of their faith. And because God saw their faith, he counted it out. He, by his grace, gave them his righteousness. No different than what he does with me and you, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Upon repentance and faith. So I can understand why they have to believe the they were saved by works in the Old Testament because they don't have works in the lives of their congregation.
When I've talked to half these
or whatever,
people,
I don't know.
When I've talked to half these people, they don't even believe in evidences of salvation.
I know they don't. It's just all you just believe
and the
in Jesus
scriptures
to go to heaven. It's ridiculous.
Clearly explain evidences of salvation.
Right.
You know, and I'm like, I've had guys tell me before, they said, and this all matters to the discussion because it's really what we face, we've come down to. They redefine Old Testament salvation in that sense. Mm-hmm. They redefine it as a works-based thing because they are ignorant of the evidences of faith, of true Bible faith. The evidences of true Bible faith have always been there. Repentance and faith. They believe God is accounted to them into righteousness, right? And then what happened? Noah built an ark. That doesn't mean they were sinless. Of course, Noah got drunk, right?
Right.
We know they weren't sinless, you know, but God said he found him righteous in his eyes. And, you know, so we
see still that. God doing the saving.
Amen.
Then that's the bottom line. God saved anybody who ever has been saved, God saved them. Not their works. They didn't save themselves. God saved them. There's no other salvation. It's the Lord's salvation. Thy salvation. David would call it that. Thy salvation. Mm-hmm. He didn't just say my salvation. Thy salvation.
Yep.
It's the Lord's to give. It's not for you to earn or anybody
David,
to earn.
David, when he sinned, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation.
Right.
You know, just like you and I, when we, if we live in sin and we don't do right, we lose the joy of our salvation. You know, it doesn't.
And
mean
sure,
we
there
lose
were differences.
Salvation.
There were differences in whether they had eternal security, and you start talking about those things, and that's different. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the differences. We're talking about the fact that the salvation is the same. It's the same. The message was different. What God was looking for in his people were different. But in the end, everyone who's ever been saved was saved by grace through faith.
Amen. Has to
be. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's true from Adam all the way to the end.
Amen. Absolutely. When you see that, you can tell. Somebody asked a question. They said, what do you tell dispensationalists when they tell you that the Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth?
Well, we are. We're rightly dividing it right now. The salvation is, it doesn't say rightly divide the salvation. It says rightly divide the word of truth. And so we can understand that at the time of Noah, there was no Mosaic law. There was none of that there. And so God wasn't holding him accountable to something that hadn't been created yet, hadn't been implemented yet. And so what God told him to do, he believed, and God counted it on him for righteousness. And God knew that he believed because he followed through on what God asked him to do. And so those things are divided. I mean, it's not any more difficult than that. You know, we're not saying there weren't different dispensations as far as the life that people lived and what God expected of people. What we're denying is a dispensation of multiple different gospels and ways of for people to be saved.
Exactly.
That's kind of what I mean, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, so there's at least two dispensations. Right.
Right,
I mean,
exactly.
We can't debate that. That's clear. What we're talking about is hyper dispensationalism. And you can see, like we pointed out in Acts chapter 2, there was a why did he preach it that way? Why does Paul preach it different in Acts chapter 17? Because you got to rightly divide. You know, the Jews were different than the Gentiles. And when you can rightly divide the word of truth, then when you go out and evangelize, you can use that discernment and say, which part of the Bible would make sense to apply to the people that I'm preaching to at this moment? I mean, and that's vast. There's so many ways, depending on the circumstance, mm-hmm. to preach your message and to talk to people about Lord. It all depends, and it's fluid. It's as you're speaking, and so you got to rightly divide it. And so there's no denying it. We don't have to offer up rams and bulls and goats and sheep. You don't have to do all that. Those were typologies of Jesus Christ and his blood being shed. So there's a division when somebody says, why don't we have a temple? Well, I can rightly divide. You know, that was something that God asked them to do. He's not asking us to do that. So we're not against there being divisions in time.
No, absolutely not.
What we're against is that people actually got saved by their works.
Right.
We're actually going to be in heaven looking at people boasting about how awesome they were. And look at what I did. And I'm here because I'm awesome. And you're not, because you needed Jesus and I didn't. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a heaven with thousands of people saying, I didn't need Jesus and you did? Get out of here. That's crazy to me. I mean, why anybody even opens up that can of worms? Because that is exactly what would be happening if they saved themselves.
Right.
That's crazy to me. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible once and think there's going to be anybody there that can even bother saying that, even if they said it reverentially.
Yeah, amen. Now, somebody said, Pastor, is there any way you can show these easy believism guys they're in error? Seems like they're pretty hard nuts to crack, no matter how many scriptures you point out to them and explain them. I'll give my answer first, and I'll let you give yours.
Okay.
Brother Ickes and I have been doing, he's been doing this probably longer than me dealing with these guys, but him and I have dealt with these guys together in many threads for 10 mm-hmm. years. We've dealt with them. I mean, for 10 years, we fought the whole non-repentance crew and tried to reason with them. We have had those people blow up on us and tell us we're preaching work salvation. And I mean, I have rarely seen any of those guys come around. Rarely myself.
Yeah, same here.
And it's not for lack of scripture. It's not for lack of teaching. It's not for lack of bearing long with them and trying to help them through it. And Brother Ick is using every bit of argumentative skills that he possibly possesses. And he's way calmer than me. So, you know, and he has tried.
In every way possible that I can think of, for sure. And there's no, go ahead. You finish yours.
No,
and then I'll
go. I was just saying that we haven't, I mean, we haven't had a lot of people change their mind about that. I mean,
yeah, the good cop, bad cop routine didn't even work.
Yeah. it just doesn't. I mean, once they get stuck on that, they take it to a level that
it gets
basically
personal.
Yeah. And there's, you know, there's got to be a reason for that.
And I understand the reason. I mean, if I was preaching an easy believism gospel for 30 years and then I find out that that's not the gospel, then I'm going to have a hard time admitting that I've wasted 30 years of my life and created a bunch of false converts. So when I'm discussing it, I have to acknowledge that that's basically what I'm telling these guys, but that's not what I'm trying to do. That's not I'm just discussing the topic, right? Let's just mm-hmm. discuss the topic and debate it. Let's not try to personally apply it. I totally get why people struggle with it, but anybody that it's hard to say how, Carl, how to, to handle the discussion because it depends on who you're talking to and what they're saying and where they're coming from. So it's going to be different depending on who you're talking to. So there's no one cookie cutter answer. But I found the bottom line, it starts with this. I found the foundation of it is that it starts with this. They believe that Jesus came to die so that we can go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Instead of coming to die to save us from our sins, like right now, to save us from our sins, like right now. Salvation, I mean, Matthew says in the first chapter there at the end of the chapter, it's like he came to save his people from their sins. If yeah. you can read the entire Old Testament and get to the birth of Jesus Christ and not understand that sin is what has separated us from God, mm-hmm. then I'm going to have a hard time having the discussion with you because you don't even know why we need saved in the first place. If you think Jesus came to save us from hell, then you are so far off base. Now, you are saved from hell when you get saved. Amen. But I'm just saying that's not why he came to save you from hell, because you deserve hell. So do I. We deserve that. So he didn't come to save us from something horrendous, although it is horrendous. But to him, it's justice. That's another discussion, the justice and judgment of God. But, you know, so there's no real one way to answer it, but I found out that they don't understand why they were saved in the first place. As a former Roman Catholic, this is how I understood it. Because in that Roman system, going to heaven is the lifelong goal, because you are trying to earn your way to heaven by doing the sacraments and those things, right? So you, like, nobody's assured heaven mm-hmm. in the Catholic system I'm talking about. There's no such thing as eternal security. You have to go through the church and the right. sacraments, and then you might even have to spend some time in purgatory and so forth to pay for your sins before you could be entered into heaven. So because of that understanding that I had from my youth, that heaven was the goal, when I actually got saved through repentance and faith, I made it. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I reached the goal. And then it's just a matter of telling other people how they can go to heaven. And I knew nothing about sanctification. Mm-hmm. I knew nothing about what God requires of me now. I never understood what the purpose of the church was and why I'm supposed to be in it and part of it and growing in it and being perfected. I never understood the spiritual realm and how I'm supposed to play a role in that thing mm-hmm. in my church, in spiritual warfare. I didn't understand any of that stuff. All I knew was I crossed the finish line. But then you start reading the Bible and you find out, that ain't even the starting block. So, that wasn't even the goal.
I'm just in the race.
Right. The goal, and that's part of it, right? The race. Yep. You know, Paul says in Hebrews, ironically, to run your race. He says it in Corinthians too. And to run to win, not just be glad you're in the race, you're to run to win. And you're supposed to be doing that now. Yeah. The New Testament is about now.
The violent right? take it by force.
Not about going to heaven. It's not about going to heaven. It never was about going to heaven. It's about what you can do now. And so the easy believism is always about that simple, if you died tonight, would you wake up in heaven or hell? Mm-hmm. And then here we go. And the message is wrong right out of the gate.
And there's a lot of people that get saved, but they don't.
Yeah, no doubt. I understand that. That actually happens. His word will not return void anyway.
They get saved, but they end up learning. Some of them, or most of them, somebody asked the question, do you think all those people that don't understand what we're saying like that are lost? I don't think all of them are lost.
Yeah, I don't know that. There's no way for me to qualify that. But I would say that, you know, it would give me a pause to wonder, but it's not my job. I don't have any role in that. Now, if they come to my church, I'm going to help them examine themselves, whether they're in the faith. You know, it's my job at that point. But if it's just somebody I'm meeting in a corner or having a discussion online, I can't do anything about that. I'll take them at their word. They're saved. But, being saved from your sins and having that new man being born again so Amen. That now he has a fighting chance to walk free of the bondage of sin. And that's a whole big discussion in and of itself, because it's deep. We get into that in the Institute, and it's like, you know, we're supposed to be groaning. We're supposed to be so bothered by what we are and what we do that we want to be saved from ourselves. Like all the things you want to do, like Paul said, that do I. you know, that he says all the things that I shouldn't do, you know, that I would not do, that do I, and all the things that I would, you know, he doesn't do those things. You know, it's that turmoil. They're supposed to be, the law is supposed to bring you conviction and be a schoolmaster, to whip you in shape, right, to get you to Christ in the first place. Yeah. And what does the law do? It convicts you of sin. It's not even talking to you about heaven. It's talking to you about what you are. You're broken. It's not what you do that's the problem. It's what you are that's the problem. Mm-hmm. And I use this illustration. It's oversimplistic, but it makes the point. Mm-hmm. Like birds by nature fly. That's what they do, right? They just do. Why do birds fly? Because that's what they do. That's their nature. Mm-hmm. Fish by nature swim. That's what they do. They swim. Sinners by nature
sin.
It's what they do. Because that's their nature. What you are is the problem, not what you do. What you do is a result of what you are. Birds, if birds were a problem, being birds, flying isn't their problem. It's being a bird that's their problem. What they are is the problem. If being a bird, if you had to be a giraffe to go to heaven, a saint, if you had to be a new creature, a giraffe, then what you are as a creature is wrong. What you are is wrong. You like a bird can go live with giraffes and eat giraffe food and learn the giraffe language and hang out with giraffes.
Right, you're a sinner.
And dies. Yeah. He's still a bird. So he can't go where giraffes go. You have to be changed into a giraffe, into a new creature. Well, you can't do that. Hmm. Only God can do that. Through Jesus Christ, and you get born again and you become that new creature that now is free from the wants. Like people want to drink and fornicate and steal. That's what they want to do. It's in their nature. They can't help it. Now, good biblical upbringing in children helps them kind of govern that because their conscience is constantly, you keep their conscience
the
alive until they're old enough.
Working,
yeah, it's still working and keeping them under conviction about what's wrong. Until they get saved. But what you were wanting to be saved from is yourself, because you keep destroying your life. You can get on a bus and leave your problems behind, and somehow they're still with you. Why? Because you are the problem.
Amen.
Not what you do or did. You are the problem. You need to be changed. You have no power to change that, and you need to bow in repentance to the
Amen.
Lord that can change you, and trust what his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for you on the cross
Amen.
To be saved. And then you're saved from sin and you are born again. And now you have a new man that doesn't want to steal
Amen.
And fornicate and all that
Amen.
Other kind of stuff, but you've got to nurture him, the new man from the old
Otherwise,
man.
Otherwise he gets weak and languid and it's got to
And
be
then
strong.
The old man rears his ugly head and then boom, there you are, still in trouble. But now you have a fighting chance with the new man. So usually
victory.
That's how the discussion, that's where the discussion
Amen.
Usually goes.
Victory, right?
Amen.
That's
victory over sin. And
right.
you're no longer bound to it. You couldn't get away from that no matter what you did.
No, and the thing is that that's like my life verse God gave me a long time ago. With any man being Christ, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old
That's
things
right.
are passed away. Behold,
right.
all things are become
fundamentally
new.
You're changed.
I mean,
into
you're
something
just
new.
You're just new, and it's not life is not the same. You're going to go through a lot of ups and downs in the Christian life, and the longer I've saved, the more I feel like a failure. And so you understand your nature and who you are more.
Mm-hmm.
You get it, and you don't
That's
get
right.
to. And when you start walking around in pride and thinking you got it all figured out, you're doing pretty good. That's when the Lord allows. You know, you to fall on your face, or, you know, your sin allows you to fall on your face. And then you realize that you need to be humble and that God shows you what you, that you still have that fallen nature with you. It hasn't been eradicated.
Amen. That's right. It's not gone until you die.
That's right.
Right. And you don't die. Your flesh dies.
Exactly.
You don't. You're not.
But
your
it
flesh.
Doesn't
it's
have
just
dominion
the shell you're
over
in.
You.
Correct.
That's the difference.
Absolutely.
So we talk about that saved from the presence or from the saved from the power of sin
right and the bondage
saved from the penalty of sin
right
saved from the some people say saved from the I heard A.W. Pink, we know he's a Calvinist, but he said saved from the pleasure of sin. It's not fun anymore like it used to be. Oh, it might be fun for a season, but
Right.
overall, it doesn't do much for you. And then the last one is save from the presence of sin. Eventually, one day, we'll be completely saved from the presence of sin.
Right, and that can only come through physical death.
Amen.
You've got to shed this sinful flesh. But, you know, that's how the discussion usually that's where I try to take it with the easy believism, because they're preaching a salvation from hell. Mm-hmm. And that's not even the point of salvation. Sure, that's a result of salvation, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is to bring you new life now, so that you can walk it without that burden and without that stress in your life of being fighting with yourself constantly, knowing that you what you want to do is bad and wrong and you mm-hmm. shouldn't do it, and you're fighting that constantly and you don't do it, but it's a struggle. Well, salvation frees you from that struggle.
Amen.
But the key really then is that sanctification process. Then you got to read your Bible and feed it spiritual food as a newborn babe, desire sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's where Bible reading comes in. That's where being in a church comes in. See, all this stuff starts to make more sense when you know what you're saved from. If it's just saved from hell, then why do you need to go to church? I am saved from hell. Why do I need to do any of this stuff? I can just skip through the rest of my life and go to heaven.
And that's why
that
temptation
misses so much stuff. It's so much stuff. Is you miss so much stuff. So the easy believing gospel misses the point of the entire New Testament, and it gives no answers. And so people live, even if they did get saved, they live a defeated life because they have no spiritual power whatsoever.
Not knowing.
They don't know because they don't even know.
Right. You're always going to be tempted in this life, but like Jesus or like Paul said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common for man,
yeah.
You know, and the Holy Ghost always gives that way out. You know, before I was saved, I didn't look for a way out. I didn't want a way out.
Yeah, right.
You know, you just give in to whatever's there. And for the most part, you know, you're going to give in to sin and wickedness. And it really took me. And that's when I got saved, is when I figured out, I mean, the day that old preacher preached, and that night I went home and I knew there was something wrong with me. And then I woke up in the morning and spent all day in kind of travail of soul that day. Mm-hmm. But I realized, and look about, I didn't have any power over any sin. Sin was taking me, and
absolutely.
I was just, I was a fake. I was trying to live a life. I was trying to go to church and live a life I couldn't live. And I didn't mm-hmm. have any strength. But then when I got saved by the grace of God, life changed. Oh, temptations still come, and things like that happen. But it doesn't have the power that it once did,
right.
Because the new man is there.
Correct.
And, you know, the Holy Ghost is there to keep you. And, mm-hmm. you know, we could talk on this for hours, but we got to get going.
Sure.
But praise the Lord that, you know, that's true. So people need to understand.
And that's why repentance is so important.
Amen.
Because when you understand that Jesus came to save you from your sins, then
Amen.
you understand the importance of repentance. Because remember this, and I know we got to go, the devil believes.
Mm-hmm.
The devil believes in God. Is he going to heaven?
No.
He can't just believe in God. The devil believes, but he has enough sense to tremble.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Devil believes and trembles. Because
mm-hmm.
he knows the deal.
But he's never. But he could never repent. It's not in him to turn and repent.
And Jesus didn't die for devils.
No,
he didn't die for angels. He didn't die for giraffes.
He died for sinful mankind.
For God so loved the world. Amen.
That's right. He died for sinful men.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
And not because we deserved it either.
No.
And not because we were valuable. It's actually the exact opposite.
Mm-mm.
That proves his grace.
That's right.
Without something to be graceful toward, you know, grace is the opposite of, or grace is getting something you don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Two sides of the same coin. And
yep.
for God to display his grace to the spiritual powers, there had to be an unworthy subject matter for him to give what they don't deserve. That's where
that's
man
us.
Comes in. All we are is an exhibit in the grand scheme of things of God's grace. That's
Amen.
It. It's all about God's glory. It's never been about us, ever. It's never been about us. He could have never done anything. Let us die and all go to hell, and we all deserved it. But to bring his characteristics to light in the spiritual realm, he showed such a amazing grace that the seraphim say holy, holy, holy in front of the throne all the time, because
Amen.
He deserves it. He deserves it. We didn't earn anything, and neither did anybody.
That's right. Nobody did. And, you know, I remember, you know, and the Bible says save some with fear, you know, save some from the, sure. with fear from the fire, you know, and I believe people get saved that way. But
yeah, there's a place for it, but it's not the primary thing.
No, but what happens though with that, Brother Ickes, is it bears fruit. It's not yes. like, you know, even Jonathan Edwards talked about in his first revival, The Great Awakening, there was a lot of people that they were hyped up, you know, and but once the dust settled and there was no more hype, a lot of them walked away. They weren't real converts. You know what I mean? They didn't really have mm-hmm. anything to do with the Lord again. They were emotional. They were stirred up, but they didn't continue to follow the Lord, you know, and they didn't continue to show any fruit. And we believe that what the Bible says that, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works,
right.
which God hath before ordained that we should walk in
walk them. In them.
Amen. So, and that should is the same as, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the same should.
Amen.
So, you know, we believe that, and we thank God for it. Amen.
Amen.
And he changed your time. We're going to get out of here. I got to go get it's some praying fun. Done and appreciate it. And we'll see you back again next Wednesday. And we'll okay. have another topic of discussion there next
yeah,
week.
Yeah, we can maybe get into the forgiveness thing.
That sounds good. Let's do that.
We got a whole list of things we could do.
We got a bunch of things we can do, but we'll get back into that then, or we'll cover that next week.
Okay.
What is Bible forgiveness? And, you know, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, hath also forgiven you. Also hath forgiven you, I think that's what it is. But what the Bible says there about that, it's important, so to understand that. So we'll get into that next week and explain that. But all right, Brother Ickes, you have a good okay. Night, and we'll talk to you soon.
All right, God bless y'all.
Yep, take care.
All right, bye.
Bye. Amen, everybody. Well, I hope you enjoyed that, and that was a blessing to have Brother Ickes on, and good teaching. So. You just remember us in prayer here this week as we continue on to serve the Lord and pray for us. The Lord will continue to bless us and take care of our ministry and financially continue to take care of us and meet our needs and continue to bless the gospel efforts that we have. And we'll look forward to talking to you guys on Friday. I'll be back here with another broadcast on Friday. So you pray for us that, and we'll pray for you and Lord willing, we'll all meet together again online here on Friday at 11 a.m. Central Time. So you all have a good evening, and we'll talk to you real soon.